All right, good morning, Two City Church. Whether you're in here or down in Lexington, fall has arrived. The weather is getting cooler. Our life is getting busier. And many of you have begun to wear flannel. Congratulations, guys. Welcome. Okay. Guys, here's what this means for us as a church, okay? The fall is a time of a lot of growth, and we're excited about numerical growth. We're excited about people coming to our church and meeting Jesus, but we're even more excited about spiritual growth. We don't want to be just a wide church. We want to be a deep church, or maybe I'd say it this way. We don't just want to attract a crowd. We want to build a church. So how do you do that? How do you move from the crowd to the church? The answer at our church is the Weekender, okay? And we've got a Weekender coming up in a few weeks. The information's behind me. Here's the big thing. Christianity is not a solo sport. It's not a spectator sport. We want to help you move from the sidelines to the front lines. And the Weekenders are great. By the way, this is the only, we got this one, then we'll have one in early December, and then we're done for the year. If you want to get in before the new year, by the way, guys, our church, we're all about just a high commitment culture. We want you to be all in with your time, talent, treasure. The only way you build a church is you have to have more givers than takers. You have to have more contributors than consumers. And as we talk about building a church and having a high commitment culture, I want to tell you one more time about our West Campus interest meeting. So we had an interest meeting here with over 300 people. That was really exciting. And then we said, let's go west. We thought, what's the best place to go west? And we just said, probably a great place to have an interest meeting would be the Windmock. Okay. So you've been to the Windmock for a wedding, but you ain't never been to the Windmock for an interest meeting. It's time, okay? Here's the thing. Guys, we're building, please listen, maybe you're even on the other side of that camera and you've been watching online or you've been listening, maybe you're listening to this on a podcast and you've never even been in person. Maybe you fell out of church, de-church, unchurched. I want to talk to you for a second, okay? We are building a launch team. That's a very important word because we launch things. And here's, when we built a launch team for this church 9 years ago, the Summit Church told us, they said, be careful about your launch team. They said, because your first 30 will end up becoming and looking exactly like your first 300. So we're looking for people who are all in. We're looking for people who love the Davie County area and love our church and want to see that church in that county. So look, I'm going to be there. I'm going to answer nothing's off limits. We're going to answer questions. We're going to have a great time together. We're going to dream together. And if you've never been to our church before, I'm going to tell you all about it. So let's pray, and then we'll get to work in Psalm 16. Lord, thank you for so many people in our church who are all in with their time, talent, treasure. Thank you for people who continually take their first step, their next step. For many in this room, or for some, I should say, in this room, their next step is going to be the Weekender. For other people, their next step might be to be a part of a campus. Maybe it's going to be our West Campus. Maybe it's going to be a future campus. Maybe people are going to be called to help go down and help our Lexington campus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a place where we don't just draw a crowd, but more than that, we build a church. In Christ's name, amen. All right, type two, turn to Psalm 16. I'll meet you there in a few minutes. We're in a series called Respond, okay? And that's because I said this in week one, but at the heart of the Christian faith is responding. In fact, that's what worship is. It's responding to God's word rightly. And here's what I think it means. To be a mature Christian, you more quickly respond to God's word. How quick are you to obey? How quick are you to repent? How quick are you to confess? How quick are you to pray about something? That's how quick you are to respond. Now, in the first couple weeks, this is just a short four-week series, we did respond in obedience, and we looked at Psalm 1, is your life blessable? And then last week we looked at Psalm 51, and that was respond in repentance, and we talked about confession and forgiveness. This week is respond in faith. If you're at Psalm 16, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm guessing some of you are very unfamiliar with Psalm 16. It's not as popular as Psalm 1 or Psalm 51 or Psalm 23 or Psalm 139, or there's a lot of popular psalms. If you look at the top of Psalm 16, it says a mitkum of David. I want to talk about this because why did we pick this psalm for this week in this series? It's because a miktam, it's a psalm in time of trouble. We only have five of these in the Psalter. Five times that description is put up top, which means this is a song or this is a prayer for when you are in pain or you're in trouble. And here's the interesting thing about a church like ours, or really any church. As soon as I say, guys, this today we're going to talk about how to think and how to pray and what to believe when you're going through pain, some of you are going to go, that's good news because I just got some bad news. And some of you are going to go, I needed this because my marriage is falling apart, or I need this because my kid's breaking my heart, or I need this because maybe just like some lady met me in the lobby afterwards and said, thanks for this because I just went through a terrible breakup. So I don't know. Here's what I do know. You either need this today or you're going to need it one day. So you need to know it now because you might need it later. But here's what else I know. You probably know somebody who needs the truths we're going to talk about today. You probably know them right now because here's the thing about suffering. All you have to do is love enough people and live long enough and you'll suffer. In fact, I've told you this before, the more people you love and the longer you live, the more you suffer. And it's worth it, but it's just the more people in your life, the more that you love them, the more you're going to suffer. So here's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at David's prayer to be preserved. Look at me at verse 1. He says this, preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. Okay, so here's why we're doing this, okay? Because the Bible, I've told you this before, talks about suffering way more than I thought it did until I started preaching it weekly, okay? But part of my job as a pastor, part of our job as a church, part of your job as a Christian among other Christians, okay, this is not going to be super exciting when I say this, is to help each other suffer well and die well. Like, that's part of what the church does. I mean, yeah, we'll give you a couple things the Bible says on finances and some ways to raise your kids and some helps in your marriage, and it's all good, and some ways for you to get over forgiveness in your life. All that's great. But, like, what we're going to try to do and what the church uniquely does is we're going to help you suffer well and we're going to help you die well. And it's a weird thing to say because a lot of us are still very, very young, but hopefully we're going to be around for a while, but there will be a time in this church where I will be doing and the staff will be doing so many funerals. It happens to every church. I mean, I talked to these churches. I knew one guy, he was doing like 4 funerals a month and his church wasn't even that big. Just that age of the church. So here's the thing. Like, I've had different emotional moments in this room, okay? But one of the most emotional moments I had in this room was back in May. What happened was about a month before that, one of the young ladies on our staff was diagnosed with cancer. And we prayed for her and we're still praying for her and we're believing God's going to heal her and God's going to use modern medical science, all that. But I remember, you know, she gets the news and we're praying and she used to have hair that went to like right here on her shoulders. And the next week at church, I'm right here and I'm singing and I turn around and she cut her hair to here. And I've had this thought, she's preparing for war. She's about to go through chemo. And then I saw her new husband right next to her, and then I saw his parents there. They're part of our church. And then I saw her parents who'd come in from South Carolina, godly family, and I thought, they're all preparing for war. And one of the things I said to her, as I said to the young lady on our staff, I said, you know, God has given you, I can see all the tangible grace of God in your life to walk you through the suffering. It's all the, and this is what we're going to talk about, it's all the decisions that your parents made and you have made and your husband has made that you guys have made for years. You're ready for this. We're going to walk through this together, but you haven't. So here's what I want us to talk about. David prays to preserve me. He doesn't pray pamper me, okay? So here's the interesting thing about David. He prays this prayer when he's very young. We don't know how young, okay? But like, this is probably, you know, long before he fights all these major battles in the future. We'll get into it. I mean, here's the whole thing. He has so much ahead of him in life that is unknown. And isn't that true about all of us? And so here's what you do. Basically, you basically say this, and we're going to start praying this today, and maybe this is going to be a daily prayer for you. God, preserve me because I have no idea what the future holds. Are you going to be betrayed by your wife? Are you going to be betrayed by your husband? I hope not. Is your kid going to be a prodigal? Are you going to get some horrible cancer? It happens to people. And everybody thinks, I know it happens to people. It just happens to other people. And then you say, here's what else you say. You say, preserve me, Lord, in pain and in pleasure. What you normally think is, normally if I'm saying preserve me, you're thinking preserve me in pain. And we'll talk about it in a few minutes. But honestly, sometimes you got to go, Lord, preserve me in pain, but preserve me if I get everything I want in this life. Preserve me if I marry really, really well. Preserve me if our marriage is easy. And preserve me if my kids go straight and they're good, godly kids. Preserve me from thinking that I did something special, and preserve me from being the kind of judgmental person that judges other people's families. And so you just say, but preserve me into the future. Preserve me from good and bad things happening. And then he says, preserve me, not pamper me. In other words, he means he doesn't expect an easy life. I don't know. You know, do you want an easy life? I don't even know that we would want that. You know, and there's nothing wrong with retirement. There's nothing wrong with these nice communities I'm going to mention, but and I'm not going to mention my name. But anytime I go into these retirement communities where like everybody's like done working, and the biggest thing on their schedule is their next pickleball or their tennis tournament or their golf thing or their fishing this, I'm like, I don't want it. You were built for adventure. You were built for mission. You were built for meaning. And basically, here's what he's praying. He goes, God, preserve me. Let me translate what this means for you. Here's the prayer. God, help me to be old and still joyful and love Jesus. You know, he's like, I don't want to deconstruct my faith like Joshua Harris did. I don't want to do that. I don't want to deconstruct my faith and leave everything like Derek Webb, that Christian singer, did. I don't want to shipwreck my faith and embarrass my family. I don't want to look back on my life and be full of shame and regret and dishonor the name of Christ. So he says, preserve me. Now, how is he preserved? Look at verse 2. He says, preserve me, O God. He says, for in you I take refuge. And then he says this. Let me find it. For in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Okay, so here's what he does. He runs to God for refuge. That's the first thing I have to do. Now, if I say to you, okay, the key to being preserved in life is to running to God for refuge. Here's what I know, because I've been doing this for a while now. If I say that in a room, if I say that in a Bible study, if I say that in here, everybody makes Christian listening noises. Mm-hmm, right? Like, mm-hmm. Ronnie, write that down. You know what I mean? Like, you know, it's like, okay. We know it's the right answer. It's just not the real answer in our life. Because, okay, what you run to for refuge in pain is what you worship. By definition, we can all nod. We can do the God nod. Yeah, we worship God. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But just, you know, but really what I run to is, you know, alcohol or entertainment or unhealthy relationships. Okay, so here's what's gonna happen. There are going to be different pains and problems and pressures in your life. I'm gonna give them to you. And when these happen, what do you run to, okay? Number one, when you have physical problems, who do you run to? What do you run to, right? And by the way, I'm just telling all the young people, and I'm midlife now, so you know I'm not that old. But when you're young, you think, I'm not gonna have any physical problems. And then you get my age, and you wake up, and you have sleeping injuries. Okay? And I think I'm fairly healthy. I'm like, how does my back hurt from sleeping 8 hours on a Tempur-Pedic mattress? Right? It's just like, guys, something could happen in your life. You get some chronic illness. You get some. This is, by the way, this is why men hate going to the doctor. Every wife's like telling her husband, hi, honey, you need to go to the doctor. And he's like, I don't want to go. It's like, we don't want to deal with our mortality. We don't even like going to the dentist. It's just like, I don't want to be anywhere near anybody who could tell me something's wrong with me. So there's physical trials, and where do you run? There's relational trials, right? Your outlaws, I mean, your in-laws, you know what I'm saying? Sometimes the relational trial is that you're still single, right? And there's nothing wrong with being single. I've talked about that before, but like you get isolated and you get lonely. Sometimes you're even married and the marriage is getting terrible. You know, we had a married couple, God bless them. They walked down here during our elder prayer last week. Imagine this. They walked down during the elder prayer. That takes courage. They walked down to one of our elders and say, we don't like each other. Is that not real? Will you pray for us? There's relational trials. Your prodigal son breaks your heart. There's financial trials, right? And the only people who go, money's not that important, those are the people who have all the money. Okay, I say that. You know, Ecclesiastes says money answers everything. And there is a pressure, and some of you have never felt this, but there is a pressure you feel in life when you feel like you're living paycheck to paycheck and you're always thinking about money and you're always worried, uh-oh, it's the holidays now, we can't do anything. It's emotionally draining. And you talk, here's what happens. Sometimes suffering stacks, so you lose your job, and that's terrible. Well, it's also terrible that you lost your health care. Well, that's terrible because you got sick. And that's all compounded because your wife hates you. And it's just too much for people. And then there's mental and emotional suffering, right? And that's like the broken brain, and that's the person who basically says, I don't get it. I got the good wife or the good husband and the good job and the nice house and the beautiful family, but I can't turn happy on the inside. And under all that, there's spiritual, right? Because you read the book of Job and you're like, oh my goodness, you know, he suffered in all these trials, but then at the end of the day, you realize it was all demonic. Okay, so where do you run to for refuge? I know we say God, but let me tell you where most people run. They run to other people. Okay, and in a minute, I'm gonna talk about good, godly people that you need in your life. But some people, okay, so when you're young, they call it people pleasing or peer pressure. And when you get older, it's called codependency. It's the same thing. God is small and people are big. And how many times have we seen a young, godly lady and she's suffering because she feels like she's suffering because she's single? And she wanted to date a strong Christian guy. And then she says, well, just how about just a guy who says he's a Christian? Well, how about a guy who believes in God? Okay, fine, a guy who used to believe in God. Okay, fine, a guy who will show up to church and not look completely bored while we're dating. And you get into all these unhealthy relationships. Here's another one. We run for our refuge, instead of God, we run to pleasures. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. We're actually going to see this psalm starts with preserve me and ends with pleasure. But it's very hard to have self-control with our pleasures. So the Bible says you should be pure in your speech, okay, with what you say. You should be pure in your sexuality, and then you should be pure in your pleasures. Or here's another way to say it. It's hard to be pure in our liberties and in our luxuries. I mean, how much there's too much TV for you to watch. One season a night. You go, that's it. One season a night. But it's like, you know, who's going to call you out on that? And like, you know, how much is too much to spend on a vacation? And how much vacation do you need? And how nice does your car need to be? Because here's the other thing. We can buy a refuge. Sephora can be your shelter. But we live in the Amazon era. It's like literally, like if you know, and you'll feel that. You'll never say it out loud. You're like, if we could just get that house. You see how many bedrooms, how many bathrooms? The garage isn't on the front of the house. It's on the side of the house. If we lived in that neighborhood, that would solve all of our problems. This is what happens with us. So with the time left, I'm going to tell you a couple things that David does so that he can persevere and be preserved. By the way, those are different. Let me just explain real quick. Preservation is what God does. Perseverance is what you do. And they work together. We're talking about divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Here's the thing about us. We like all of the preservation verses. So my guess is your favorite verses are preservation verses. He who began a good work in me will complete it, right? Or we love Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, you know, all that. I don't really see people get excited about the perseverance verses. I've never gone over someone's house and on their fridge it says, unless you two repent, you will die in your sins. I've never had someone go, that's my life verse, right? This is why, like, Christians don't read the book of Hebrews. It scares us, because what is Hebrews? It's full of warnings. We'll preach through it here. But it's a whole book where you're like, I'm scared again. Because it says there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's like, well, what does that have to do? I thought Jesus just loves me and saves me. Here's how it works. God preserves you as you persevere, and that creates in your heart a spiritual state called the assurance of your salvation. So let me just give you practically, we're going to give you about 4 or 5 things our time left, of how does God preserve us as we persevere, okay? Here's the first one we'll talk about. The first one is, we need to love the church. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Okay, I love this. I want to talk to you for a second about loving the local church. I want to challenge you, no matter what church you go to, whether you're just visiting us, I want to challenge you to talk about your local church in the most positive way you can. Because I'm just telling you, for most people, you see what David says? The saints, by the way, that's not like a special class of people. That's Christians. That's people who have been made righteous because of what Christ has done for them. They're called saints. He says, the saints. Then he goes, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Okay, in other words, what does it look like for you to absolutely love the church and love your local church? Years ago, I don't know who the first church was to do this. I think it was called New Spring Church in South Carolina. They were the first church ever, at least that made it this famous. They would give away at their church. Maybe they sold them. I think they gave them away. They would give away shirts at their church, and all they said on them was, I love my church. And I remember thinking, that is completely counterintuitive to most people who endure their church, go to their church, put up with their church, find their church boring. It reminded me, and you've probably seen these are older, this is like a 90s thing, but like in the 90s and 2000, Promise Keepers, which was this men's ministry, they would give out stickers. I actually saw one this week on the back of some guy's truck just driving around, and they would give, you've probably seen the sticker before, it says, I love my wife. And it's such a, I don't see them a lot, but it's such a simple sticker that every time I see it, it hits me, because I'm like, this is completely counterculture. When every guy's complaining about his wife and saying the old ball and chain and the old lady and giving pleasantries that they're quote unquote happily married, you know. And just when you see that, I love my wife bumper sticker. Here's what I want you to understand. For the Christian, this is the Christian experience. Almost every good gift the Christian receives, he receives obviously through Christ, but he receives through the local church, or she receives through the local church. See, here's what I want to talk to you about for a second, because in the context of persevering and preservation, why does the first thing David do after talking about running to God, why is the next thing to talk about the local church? It's because you need relational insurance. So I know some of you guys, right, especially as soon as you become a doctor, all these guys show up at your office and they're, sir, when you're in residency, do you need disability insurance? You're like, I don't know if I do. Goes, oh, you do. There's disability insurance, there's health insurance, there's life insurance, there's home insurance, there's flood insurance. Who knows? There's so many different types of insurance, right? Nobody ever talks about relational insurance. Relational insurance is when you tie yourself into meaningful relationships with other Christians, so that when life gets hard, they can walk with you through it. Here's what you need in life. You need people who know and love the Bible and know and love you. Because what they can do is, in a community group, in a DNA group, in one of those environments, is they're able to take something and go, actually, I know what Kyle or whoever was up there, I know what he was saying, and I know that the Bible, but Here's particularly how it relates to your marriage, because I know your marriage. Or here's particularly how it relates to your work. Because there might be somebody who you need to say, you know what? You actually are the type of person who should spend a little bit more money. You've been a little bit too stingy with your family, and you need. And then somebody else is like, dude, that's the last thing you need to do. You are worldly. And it actually shows up most clearly in the way you spend money. But you have to have people in your life who know you. So David, we'll just talk about that for a second. David talks, it's interesting. He talks first about God, I'm going to run to God. Second, I'm going to think about the church. Third, I'm going to think about the world or lost people. Let me show you this. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. So this is interesting. David's like, I'm praying, and God, I want to run to you. And God, I love the church. And God, I feel bad for non-Christians. Isn't that interesting? In other words, by the way, there's only two types of people in the world. There are, and I don't mean this in a patronizing, demeaning way, there are Christians and there are pagans. I know we live in a world where, like, no, there's like 100, there's a spectrum of beliefs and we're all on the spectrum. And no, the Bible says there is people who worship Jesus and there's people who worship someone or something else. Now, what's interesting is, and I saw this when I was at Duke, being secular is like a badge of honor people wear. But the Bible would say, actually, everybody's only always worshiping something. That's why he looks at out on the non-Christians, the unbelievers, and he says, they're committing idolatry. He says, and it creates sorrow. In other words, he's saying that when you worship idols, it's exhausting and it's empty. And he actually has compassion on them, which is very different than, I think, the average. I'll just speak for American Christians. American Christians, we do not do very well relating to non-Christians. I think there are four ditches we fall into. We're either apathetic toward them, right? Apathy. It's like, you know, part of it's you're so overwhelmed by your life. You're like, our kids have sports every night. My marriage is just okay. And I'm already exhausted. And I've got my own problems and work's killing me. I don't have time to think about anyone else. And I mean, I'm not trying to beat you up, but here's the kind of diagnose your own heart. Who are you praying for that's not a Christian by name? You know, it's like, is it a coworker? Is it a classmate? I mean, guys, some of you in your workplace, there are only two people that know you're a Christian, you and Jesus. We're apathetic, but here's the other one. The second one is we're kind of angry, right? You saw something they did and social media amplifies it. You don't like what they're teaching our kids, you know, and it's just get angry. You see the sign in their front yard, you just want to kick it. You know, you just, gah! And it's like, guys, they're not our enemy. When the Bible says, do not love the world, it doesn't mean the people, it means the value system. The flesh is our enemy, Satan's our enemy, the value system of the world is our enemy. But here's a third one. We're afraid of them sometimes. Especially if you grew up in like a Christian bubble. And then, you know, you did homeschool or private Christian school. We're not against those things, I'm saying. But then you went to another university, and then, you know, you worked for a church. And you might grow up and be 25 years old and be like, I don't know that I've ever had a serious conversation or relationship with a non-Christian in my entire life. And we're afraid because it's very hard to be around people who believe differently than us. It can dysregulate our emotions. Okay, so like 2 weeks ago, I'm at this event, and I'm sitting next to this guy, and he's an interesting-looking guy. He just looks like money. You know what I'm talking about? There's just people that's like, you look like money. He's sitting there. We start talking, and he tells me he's 56 and retired. And I'm thinking, that's young to be retired. And then he tells me that he lives with his girlfriend or something, and then he asks me what I do, and he finds out I'm a pastor. And so it got just a little bit awkward just for a moment. And we're talking, and he said, well, I retired because I didn't have kids. And that's how I'm able to retire. Anyway, and then I say to him, do you regret not having kids? And I could tell that this is a question that, because then I said what I told you guys. So I'm like, you're missing out on kids, you're missing out on grandkids, all this stuff. And I could tell he never thought about that before, never been asked that question before. And then he said, the world's overpopulated. And then I didn't know what to, I said, huh? And then he says, yeah, there's more people than bees. And I thought, is this a bad thing? Anyway, but my whole point is I'm watching myself have this conversation. It's like, oh no, oh no, oh no, right? Like, I'm like, I don't know where this is gonna go. It's like you're in the chaos of talking to people who believe his lifestyle is different than me, his belief system's different than me. And it's intimidating. Or we're jealous of unbelievers' lives. You know, I used to have to walk home from Duke sometimes and just be like, Kyle, the local church has sent you to share Christ with these students, and you're jealous of their lives. It's like, you know, it's easy to be like, to say publicly, oh, yeah, they, you know, and then to think privately, you know, if I could put on an invisible ring, I would be interested to see what it's like to live the way that they live for a little bit if there was no consequences. This is what happens if you want to read Psalm 73, which we're not going to get through in this series. Another psalmist, Asaph, basically confesses to God for like half a psalm that he's been very jealous of worldly people and wanted to engage it in himself. So here's the thing. You can have compassion on lost people if you realize that sin is both enslavement and rebellion. I think this is one of the most helpful things that you can do. So for example, you could say, you know what, my dad drank too much and he left my mom and it was the worst thing that ever happened in our family. But I also see that my dad was enslaved. He was enslaved to his passions. And if you can see the person who sinned against you, if you can just get to see 3% of their humanity, you can maybe have a little bit of compassion on them. Because here's what happens, right? When other people sin, we're like, it's rebellion. And when you and I sin, we're like, it's such a hard struggle. We talk about it. We fall into sin. We couldn't help ourselves. What we're using is the language of enslavement. And if you can understand that, and you have to hold them in balance, it is rebellion. I'm not saying it's not. But if it's enslavement, it'll give you compassion. Which leads to the fourth thing, or the third thing, which is we need to learn to be content. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup and my lot. That's a lot of different things. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So David says, if I'm going to make it long term, I've got to love the church. I got to love unbelievers, right? I got to run to God for refuge. And I just got to be content. But by the way, contentment literally means God will take care of me. Contentment, sister, is gratitude. But it's really, really hard, right? So when I was in Africa a couple summers ago, we went into this hut of this lady. And no running water, super small, dirt floor. Everyone lived in one room, you know. And when I'm sitting there, my house feels enormous. And when I got back from Africa and I got into my house, I'm like, this is the best house. I can turn water on in any room. You know what I mean? You're just like, this is unbelievable. And then I like go to visit my friend's house. And he's got like 12-foot ceilings, right? You're like, wow. And I get back in my house afterwards, I'm like walking around like this. Like, how can anyone even live in a house like this, right? It's because comparison is usually what leads us to being discontent. And we have to cultivate a grateful heart. I knew a pastor, and he said that what would often happen, I've seen a similar thing, is people will come to him and think they only have one problem. Like, I would imagine this is true for a lot of us. A lot of Christians think, I've got my life basically together, except like there's that one like besetting sin. It's different for different people. For some people, it's like it's the sexual thing. For some people, it's the drinking thing. For some people, it's the anger thing, the bitterness thing, right? For some it's the overspending thing. And he said, what I have to do, he said, if a guy came to my office and said, you know, hey, I'm struggling. Everything's good. I love the Lord, but I just struggle to look at pornography. He says, ungrateful people look at pornography. Ungrateful people spend too much money. Ungrateful people aren't generous. Ungrateful people yell at their husbands. And if you start to realize, wait a second, maybe the main problem in my heart is a lack of gratitude. Try this next time, right? Next time, and it's hard. You got to do it right away. Next time, like you're facing some temptation, I mean, you know, do what Joseph does and flee, you know, and all that too. But I'm saying, what about just cultivating gratitude? And just start saying out loud everything you have that you're grateful for. David uses a bunch of words that made sense to them. We wouldn't use these same words today. My lot, my portion, my lines, my cup, my inheritance. What's interesting is he has to take his whole life into perspective to be grateful. Can you be grateful about your life? It's hard with social media, right? Because we go on social media and they're like, they're on vacation again. You're yelling across the house, honey, how many weeks of vacation do we have? You know, and you're like barely struggling by and you're like, all their kids are in private school, all of them? Start counting. It's like, and what happens is we have to look at what happens when we become jealous is we compare one dimension of our life to one dimension of somebody else's life. She's better looking than me. He makes more money than me. Their spouse seems more fun and friendly than mine. And we're not taking into account our entire life. And David says, the lines, I am able to look over my life and all that God's done, and I'm able to be grateful. Which leads to the next thing. He says in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He says, basically, if we're going to persevere, we need to bless the Lord and we need to set the Lord before us. So this may sound confusing because if you've been with us 2 weeks ago, we're told blessed is the man. And if we're completely honest, the main way the Bible talks about blessing is God blesses us. That's a major theme in the Bible. God blesses Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis to start that whole narrative. But what does it mean for us to bless God? It means that we publicly celebrate God and what he's doing in our lives. That's actually probably another component of gratefulness and generosity. But what is also interesting is he says, and I have set the Lord always, what does he say? Let me read this. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, we don't talk about that right hand set before me. Here's the way that we would say it in 21st century America. I've made God the center of my life, so I will not be shaken. And here's the truth. There's only one person, God, that you can put at the center of your life that when trouble and difficulty and pain and problems come, you won't be shaken. Because if you put health at the center of your life, you're going to get old. And illness and injury are going to come your way. And if that's the center, you're going to get shaken. If at the center of your life is marriage, and that's the very most important thing, then if you don't get married, you're going to be so brokenhearted because you thought that was the whole goal in life. Or if you get married, you're probably going to be disappointed because marriage isn't weighty enough and heavy enough to be the very center of your life. If at the center of your life is, I don't know, kids, and then you struggle with infertility, it's going to absolutely destroy you. If kids are the center of your life, you're going to struggle as they grow up and become their own person. And so it says, I've put the Lord before me because he's there, I won't be shaken, which leads him to this final part. Let me show you this. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He ends by having an eternal perspective. He says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life. He basically says, God, you have made known to me the path of life. God, you've already solved my biggest problem. See, when things are bad, there is two ways that you can think about things. Like, seriously, this works. If you're in a terrible situation, there's two ways that you can be like, okay, you can gain a better perspective. One is things could be a lot worse. And that is so helpful to know, right? And people will tell you that every once in a while. They'll say, you know, it could be a lot worse. You know, you get in an accident, it's like, well, it could have been a lot worse, right? Well, we can look as Christians over, if you're a Christian here and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and he has forgiven you your sins, put the Holy Spirit inside of you, and promised you heaven, you could think, it could have been a lot worse. that God has already solved my greatest problems, and it says that God has revealed to you the path of life. In other words, if you're following Jesus Christ, it's not because you're smarter than other people. It's not because you're more religiously open. It's not because you're more spiritually inquisitive. It's because God has revealed to you the path of life. But then there's a second way. When things are really bad, you can think of two ways. Things could be worse. Okay, that's one way. And the other way that Paul talks about much more is things will be better. This present suffering isn't even to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed at the coming of Christ. And so David goes, okay, it could be a lot worse, and it's going to get a lot better, and that's why he talks about being on a path. See, there are many paths in life, but there is only one path to life. And what David ends up seeing as he looks over his whole life and his desire to persevere, he realizes it's all about being on the right path. Well, we find out as we get to the New Testament that the path is actually a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But even as we close, I want you to think for a second, what path are you on? Because we believe lies. We think we're not on a path, we're just in one place. This is why guys and girls struggle with the same temptation forever, because they don't realize, they think I'm staying in the same place. You're not. You're actually moving on a path heading further down. Think about it. The path, it is only the path of truth-telling that leads to intimacy and being known. The path of lying leads to confusion and the destruction of relationships. And so the great lie that people will believe is they think I can be on a certain path and it will not head to the same place it headed for every other person who ever went on this path. Now, here's what's interesting. David writes this psalm, like I told you, that begins with preserve me and ends with pleasure. He writes it somewhere, we think, in his early 20s. And when he writes it, he has no idea how much he's going to need it. This is just the beginning of Saul trying to take over in David's life. Saul will try to fight against him. And then David doesn't know this when he writes preserve me at 23 years old. He doesn't know when he writes that and prays that his best friend Jonathan is going to die at a young age. When he writes preserve me, he has no idea that what we talked about last week is going to happen. That he's going to have a massive, sinful, moral failure that's going to cause him to end up killing one of his mighty men and is going to lead to the death of a child. He does not know that when he writes preserve me. And when he writes preserve me, he has no idea that he's going to have a terrible relationship with his son Absalom, who's not even yet born. And so as we close and as we pray together, here's what I want you to know. I want you to think about, where do you need God to preserve you? Some of you may say, God, just preserve me into the future because, you know, I have no idea who I'm going to marry and if we're going to have kids and if we're going to struggle with infertility and I have no idea if we're going to make a lot of money or a little money. Would you just preserve me? Because I think I said this at the beginning, but the chance that it's going to go well for everyone in this room and down in Lexington for the next year is 0%. I mean, every week we get notified, the elders do, something horrible happened to somebody in our church this week. And we just want to begin to pray right now, God, preserve me. But then here's the other thing, God, I want to persevere. So if God's going to preserve you, where are you going to persevere? Which one of the things we talked about today do you need to do? Some of you, you just need to get connected to Christian community. It doesn't even have to be here. It needs to be somewhere. And you need to know and be known, and you need to be needed and needy, and you need to make that. Some of you, you have something you need to do. You're like, if I'm going to persevere, I need to, a sin I need to confess, a person I need to forgive. Some of you may just need to reincorporate the spiritual disciplines into your life. I don't know. But I think when it comes together, persevering and God preserving us, I think the prayer sounds something like this. God, I want to do the right thing. Will you help me? I don't know if there's a more powerful prayer. Because I don't know if there's a more of a prayer that would tug on a father's heart than that. No matter what, my kids are still young, but no matter what they did, I cannot imagine a situation. Even if one of them was a terrible prodigal for a long time and finally comes back and says, I'd like to do the right thing. Will you help? I'd like to do the right thing is persevere. Will you help is God's preservation. Let's pray that together. Lord, I hope that in all around this room and down in Lexington, that you would soften hearts, that we would have soft hearts that say, I want to do the right thing. You say obey, I want to obey. You say repent, I want to repent. You say confess, I want to confess. You say be this type of husband or wife, I want to do it. You say be pure, I'm struggling, but I want to, Lord. I pray that that would be the prayer all over. That we would pray, Lord, we want to do the right thing. Lord, help us get neutral there. Help us get submitted to your word there, to where we genuinely want to do the right thing. And Lord, we ask you, would you help us? Lord, the prayer of David is really the prayer, preserve the preservative, because Christians and churches are salt. Lord, and we're asking you to preserve us for the sake of Winston and Lexington and the nation, Lord, that the church might be salty and bright, that we might be the preservative in society that gives flavor and hinders decay. Would you do this for your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen.